Grab your Bible and open it or turn it on to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In my preaching schedule, I had slated to cover all of 1 Corinthians 11 today, or at least verse 2 through the end of the chapter. But getting into it this week, I pretty quickly discovered this: there's more here than can really be adequately stuffed into one Sunday morning sermon. So this is a two-part sermon, and the first part is going to be this morning. The second part is not going to be next Sunday, but it's going to come about Tuesday, and it's going to come via Facebook Live. We did that some back during the shutdown when I kind of transitioned from 1 Corinthians to preaching some more addressing some more appropriate issues given the crisis that we were facing at that time, and preached through Corinthians during the week on Facebook Live. So we're going to do that with this message. We're going to look at half of it this morning, half of the passage, and half of it in a couple of days via social media. And so we're going to read together this morning. Follow with me as I read verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, I titled the message today, "If We Judged Ourselves Truly." And I take that title right out of verse 31, which is in the second part of the passage, the part that we're going to look at this week. If we judged ourselves truly. That's what Paul says there. And I believe that's what God wants for every single one of his local churches, every single local expression of the body of Christ. He wants every member of that church to be judging him or herself truly, evaluating and amending our behaviors in accordance with his ultimate authority over our lives. That's what God wants. That's what he means by if we judged ourselves truly, if we discerned things about our lives truly, and if we then made adjustments in keeping with his authority over our lives truly. Paul says in verse 30 that failure to do that had actually resulted in all kinds of judgment on the church at Corinth. Weakness, illness, even death. Paul says some of you have fallen asleep. That means they died. And this had come because the church had failed to discipline themselves. Now, these judgments from God on the church at Corinth were judgments not aimed at their destruction. But what does Paul say they were aimed at? When we are judged by the Lord, he says in verse 32, we are disciplined. God does not destroy his children, but he does discipline us. Okay? And we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Okay? So the judgments of God are always aimed at discipline. They're aimed at sanctification. But some of those disciplines, some of those judgments wouldn't be necessary if this church had exercised proper self-judgment, if we judged ourselves truly. This is what Paul wants to see take root here in chapter 11. He wants this church to wake up and to start looking at their lives, to start looking at their character and their conduct in view of God's ultimate authority. On the last day of our 2015 trip, Spencer, you probably remember this, you were there. You were cramped in the back seat of that car with me. And we were driving around the capital city of Cotonou, Benin, in West Africa. We were wrapping up a 10-day trip over there and getting ready to get on our plane, but our host, Mark, was driving us around and showing us a few things in the city. And like most capital cities around the world, Cotonou has an embassy row. That means it's a street where a lot of foreign governments have their embassies, their governmental offices. And as we drove, we saw right there was the U.S. Embassy in Benin. And, you know, we weren't in any danger riding around Cotonou. It's a friendly country. We're friends with them. We weren't in any danger. But yet it was comforting to look over there and see just a little piece of home. There was Old Glory flying on the top of the building. There was United States of America emblazoned on the side of the building in big letters. You know, and as we drove around, we realized, you know what? It's cool to see a little piece of our home here in a foreign land. And I knew in my heart, if I were to go in there, I would hear my heart language being spoken, not French, which is what they speak in Benin. If I were to go in that building, I would see a picture of my president, I would see a picture of the U.S. Capitol probably, maybe pictures of other U.S. Monuments or landmarks. I would probably see some placards on the walls with quotes from famous Americans or quotes from our founding documents. We might even hear patriotic American music playing softly over the speaker system inside the U.S. Embassy. It's a little piece of home. Right? See, in that place, in that building, American authority would hold sway. And access to America could be found. This chapter's big idea here, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, is that as God's kingdom embassy on earth, the gathered church, right? In particular, this venue, this gathering, not Bridge Church, but any gathered local assembly of God's people, as God's kingdom embassy on earth, the gathered church must rightly display his authority and his accessibility. Okay, we're going to look at the authority piece today, because that's what's really in view in the first half of chapter 11. The accessibility piece is what Paul talks about in the second part when he deals with some issues surrounding the practice of the Lord's Supper. So we'll get to that in a couple of days, but we're going to look at authority today. Christians, you see, we're always God's ambassadors. We're always on duty for Jesus. Wherever we go, no matter where we go, we're always citizens of his kingdom and ambassadors in this world. But when we gather, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are a heavenly outpost. Okay, this is an embassy of heaven. We are an embassy of the Almighty, and our affairs here need to be embassy affairs. They need to be affairs of state where God is king, Jesus is Lord, and His word is law. That's what we do on Sunday morning when we come together. We do affairs of state for the kingdom of heaven. This wasn't happening in Corinth. It wasn't happening well, at least. You see, the embassy of the gathered church in that city was in all kinds of disarray. Highly dysfunctional, highly disordered. And Paul has already had to address disorderly individual ambassador behavior out in public. He had incest going on, sexual immorality, lawsuits between Christians, divisions, disagreements, public disputes, dabbling with idols in the meat markets and pagan temples, etc., etc. From chapters 11 to 14, though, his focus shifts from correcting those outer, out in the public sphere behaviors to addressing some issues in their gatherings, their worship gatherings. Chapter 11, he does so in terms of those two main issues: head coverings in worship and divisive, abusive conduct of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look at head coverings today. Now, as I read that, just being alive in this world, in this day and age, those are some abrasive words in our culture, okay? That women ought to wear a head covering. Now, we're all wearing face coverings, so, you know, or some of us are wearing face coverings. So, man, we're kind of getting a sense of that, right? But this is a cultural moment where these kinds of words really raise eyebrows and aren't welcome, even among some Christians. But I want to encourage you and us to look a little deeper, beyond the practice of head coverings, to the principle that's behind it, okay? Because there's really some important stuff for us to see here. Paul says in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And so the question is, well, if they're doing well, why does Paul go on and elaborate so much? Why does he have so much to say about head coverings in worship? And it's this reason. It's because he doesn't want their success to be the result of just mindless continuation of a tradition, okay? Just mindless repetition of a tradition cut off, divorced from its deeper meaning. Okay? Saying, "In Jesus' name I pray." How many of you say that at the end of your prayers? You know what? That's biblical. What did Jesus say in John 16:23? "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." It's a tradition. But I'll be honest. Every time I say, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen," sometimes it just kind of comes out, and I'm not really thinking about those words because I'm so used to doing it. That's what Paul wants to get away from here. He wants to get away from them wearing or not wearing head coverings as just a mindless tradition that they do without really thinking deeper about it. Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, because it's in my schedule. It's on my calendar. It's just what we do. Well, that's good, but there's more to it. See, we're following a biblical precedent. We're following the New Testament pattern of the early church beginning to gather on Sunday. Why? To commemorate Jesus rising from the dead on a Sunday. Now, let's remember, Paul is writing to a first century Corinthian context here. He's not writing to a 21st century American context. Not directly. Anyway, he's addressing some issues that were prevalent and were problematic in that day and in that time in that church. Women don't wear head coverings in churches today. Many churches today. Most churches today. Do they? But they did then. It was common practice then. It was a Christian practice that originated in Jewish practice. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 24 when Rebekah was being brought to Canaan to be the wife of who? Isaac. right? Abraham had sent his servant to go find a wife for his son, didn't want his son to go back to his homeland. They worship idols there, but he wanted to go back there and find a wife for his son, bring her to Isaac. And when she is coming on her donkey and sees off in the distance Isaac, what does she do? She covers her head. And what is she signifying to everyone in her entourage? I'm under his authority. Now, he's my husband, so I'm under his authority. Paul elaborates on head coverings in worship because he wants the church to know the principle behind the practice, right? And this is where modern Christians need to pay really close attention. We may not continue the practice of head coverings in the same way that they did in the first century, but we still need to mind the principle behind it. I want you to understand, Paul says. He's going deep here. He says in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That is God the Father. Paul puts the part about wives right in the middle of the part about Christ being the head of the man and God being the head of Christ. See, Paul is not subjugating and oppressing and squashing down women here. He's not doing that, okay? He is supporting women. He is supporting the importance and the place and the value of women. He is not the misogynist that the radical feminists would have us believe he is. He is a missionary theologian who's rooting tradition in theology, not the opposite. He's not basing theology on tradition here. And the theological principle behind head coverings in worship is this: it is the gracious authority and the joyful submission between God the Father and God the Son. That's the point that he wants these Corinthians to see. And that is the order with which he wants them to follow in their practice in the church. Gracious authority of God the Father, joyful submission of God the Son. You see, that's the symbol, the head covering in the church. That's just a symbol of that. It's not even ultimately about husbands and wives, men and women. It's about God. Paul says in verse 4 and following, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And who is the man's head again? Christ is the man's head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Who's her head? Her husband. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. At public prayers, right? Today, when you have a public invocation somewhere, it might be a NASCAR race, might be a Major League ball game where they sing the national anthem, right? Who is asked to take their hats off? Men, gentlemen, will you please remove your hats? Why is that? Well, like it or not, it comes straight out of Judeo-Christian tradition. It comes straight out of New Testament theology. A theology of inter-Trinitarian authority and submission reflected then in proper human, inter-human male and female relationships. For, Paul says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Because of the angels. That's an interesting little tag on there, isn't it? Because of the angels. Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I'm using, the translators of this English version of the Bible take the view that angels here means human messengers. The word angelos means messengers, right? And they take this to mean human messengers who are sent by Paul to observe and report on goings-on at Corinth. That's one view. It's not my view. And it's not the more generally accepted historical view of interpreters. Even though the word angelos can sometimes mean a human messenger, as in the case of John the Baptist. He was the angelos, the messenger who went before and preceded the Christ. Even though it can mean that, I don't believe it does mean that here. I take that majority historical interpretation here that angels means literal angelic beings. The New Testament is clear that God's angels are present among and attendant upon the affairs of His chosen people for their good, for their salvation. The writer of Hebrews asks in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Indeed, they are. I don't know what the angels are doing here among us this morning, but the Bible says they're among us this morning, and they're doing things for our good. They are serving for our good and for God's glory, that we might inherit salvation. We've already seen how Paul wants the Corinthians to take care not to offend one another, right? Well, likewise, our conduct in public worship ought to take into account the invisible presence of heavenly beings dispatched from the very throne of God for our benefit. We need to be mindful of that. If an ambassador respects the president who appoints him or her to a certain embassy, that ambassador is going to run a tight ship. All right? They're going to keep things in order. He's going to do all that he can. She's going to do all that she can to show that all policies and protocols are being followed at all times, and that all lines of authority are being adhered to, not just in the event of a presidential visit, but at all times. Listen, to make sure that the policy and practice of head coverings isn't abused by men, because, right, we're still sinners. Even though we're saved by God's grace, we still live in bodies of flesh. We're still prone to sin. We still have a capacity to abuse rights and to abuse situations. And so to make sure that the policy and the practice of head coverings isn't abused by men in particular, Paul says in verses 11 to 15, look with me again at that. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. So he's leveling things here a little bit. All right, there's still a line of authority, but there's also equality. Equal value, different function, okay? All things are from God. Male headship is from God. Female submission is from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. It's not even so much about wearing an actual bonnet of some kind or a shawl of some kind. Paul's going back to created order, nature. Hair. Short hair on men, longer hair on women is a natural indication of this chain of authority. The critical issue here is that Christians accurately represent one another. Represent to one another, I should say, a reverence for and an adherence to proper authority, all of which originates with God. No authority in the church or in the home or anywhere else here on earth originates with people. All true and right authority originates with God, and it flows back to God. It seems fair, don't you think, to conclude that apparently some women and some men at Corinth were misrepresenting this proper chain of authority, this God to Christ, Christ to man, man to woman chain of authority. Or else Paul wouldn't have addressed it the way he does. Some were abusing that. They were abusing that chain of gracious authority. And they were abusing also the joyful woman to man, or wife to husband, man to Christ, and Christ to God submission. That was getting distorted at Corinth by some women who were worshiping with their heads uncovered and some men who were worshiping with their heads covered. Those who would continue in this practice, according to Paul, would be dubbed contentious and were not to be tolerated in the church. How does this all apply to us today? What in the world significance could this have for 21st century American Christians? Well, here's what it looks like. It looks like men dressing and behaving in manly ways in the context of a worship gathering of a local church. And it looks like women dressing and behaving and conducting themselves in womanly ways when we gather. And of course, at other times too, not just in here and then we go do whatever we want out there. But when we come together as men and as women of God, we ought to conduct ourselves in keeping with the biblical pattern of authority that's been set out for us. That's what it looks like. Christian men are to be joyfully submitted to the gracious headship of Christ. Amen? Because He is a gracious head. And we are to let our dress and our demeanor reflect that. Under Christ, Christian women are to be joyfully submitted to the, Lord willing, gracious headship of their husbands in the home and in the church, and to let their dress and their demeanor reflect that. That's what Paul is saying. You see, why is that critical for us today? It's because, man, like never before, we live in a society that is increasingly and radically confused on the roles of men and women, on even the meaning of maleness, femaleness. We live in a society that increasingly celebrates individuals defining themselves however they want. Men as women, women as men, etc., etc., plus, 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 ad nauseum. We live in that world. You see, to frame one's own gender identity is to claim one's own authority. And as Christians, we've got a responsibility. We've got a responsibility first to the Lord, then to each other, and yes, even to this world, to this very confused society. We've got a responsibility to stand on our mutually beneficial, equally valuable, yet complementary roles as men and women under God's supreme authority. As ambassadors working in the embassy of Christ, you see, the moment we reject that pattern of authority is the moment we attempt a coup d'etat. It's the moment we attempt to throw off the authority of our king and become kings unto ourselves. Paul was trying in the Spirit's power to rein that in, to bring these Corinthian believers back again into right worship, under the proper understanding of God's authority over them and proper human authority within the context of the church. Why? Because He wanted them to be saved. Just go back to the very end of chapter 10. Do all things, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And do it with a view to salvation, your own salvation, and the salvation of others who are watching you. And the moment we attempt to secede from our King and become indistinct from the surrounding culture is the moment we lose our witness. Is the moment being a Christian means nothing. Let's avoid that at all costs. Let's humble ourselves enough, whether we're men, let's humble ourselves under the headship of Christ. Women, let's humble ourselves graciously, joyfully submitting to the headship of husbands in the home. Let's do this, recognizing that it is no way means a lower status or a less valuable position in God's created order. No man would be alive today without a woman. Okay? That's not what this is all about. It's about God. And it's about showing that loving, gracious headship of God the Father and Jesus, God the Son's joyful, glad-hearted submission to it. That's what we're reflecting here in our church. That's what we then carry out into the world in our day-to-day lives. So let's pray that it be so. Let's pray that that witness would show people near, people far, people in our lives, that following Jesus does come with some rules and of right conduct, but it all comes under the umbrella of grace. That God is a gracious, receiving, redeeming Lord and King. That's who we serve and that's who we worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the time we've had together in your word this morning. I look forward to unpacking the rest of this passage with respect to the Lord's Supper and letting your word sharpen our thinking as it sharpened the thinking of those Corinthians on that subject as well. Father, I pray that your Spirit would take my words, your words, and apply them to the hearts of your people. That, Lord, we would find ourselves willingly, gladly submitting to your order, your rule, your authority, because it is a gracious and kind and generous authority. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and that our witness might continue to be distinct and strong in this world. Amen.